Mrs. Howard, Mrs. Irene Howard, Hadley Howard's wife. Her grandson died by drowning, 16-year-old, in Arizona. I'd like you to pray for Mrs. Howard and the family involved there. Second request has to do with Sarah and Ray Cobb. These people live in Oakland? Pardon? Livermore, California. That's not overly important. Sarah Cobb, it's just been discovered that she had breast cancer. She had an operation. Whether they got it all or not, we do not know. Mr. Cobb has asthma. Is that how you spell asthma? What? Isn't that a stupid way to spell asthma? Now, who thought up that spelling is what I want to know. If you think, I knew it was wrong when I spelled it, my prayer list, but I couldn't think. I thought there was an H. Oh, well, that doesn't matter. Now, these people, this gal is the daughter of Mrs. McLean. And Mrs. McLean is Pat Giles' mother. This is Pat Giles' sister. Now, this family, the McLean family, just went in through a very protracted trial in the terms of the death of Ross McLean, who fortunately was a believer and died in the Lord, and died with a strong testimony for Christ. Got his family together. Half the time he was out of his mind. Wasn't even in touch with reality. Before he died, he came to his senses, gathered everyone around the Bible, got somebody to read John 17, 14, and then spoke to each one, told him he wanted to see him in heaven with him later on. He was gone. Shortly after that, he died. But it was a very long, protracted, agonizing type death. And Mrs. Giles' mother, Mrs. McLean, went down to live with this couple. Now, she's there now. So this whole family needs your prayers. Mrs. McLean. Is that how you spell it? MC. Schuren begotten, that's an Irish name. So do remember those in your prayers, please. Okay? All right. We have been studying Old Testament history for X number of months, and in this type of study, we often lose sight of the overall picture. So I try to think up ways to come at you that will sort of remind you of the big picture. And this little review quiz that you have is directed with that in mind, or given to you with that in mind. We are trying to get the big picture and relate people and incidents to time, space, history that is recorded in the Old Testament. So I want to take just a few minutes at the beginning of this session to review via this little quiz. Now you'll notice that we have simply covered cursively or briefly the first six of these periods up through the United Kingdom. So the last three that we have on there, the divided kingdom, the Babylonian exile, and the Persian period, we haven't said a whole lot about them. But maybe you'll be able to relate some of the persons and the events underneath with each one. Instructions are these. You write the name of the person or the event in the proper time period above, when the event took place or when the person lived. I'm not going to grade you on these. We're not going to collect them, so you don't have to be embarrassed. It's simply a way to see how much you have in your frame of reference. So let's take about 10 minutes very quickly and work this out. All right? You can go ahead. Egyptian period that we've run from 1876 to 1406. If you remember when we were dating this, we said that you could include the wilderness period in this, and this is what we've done here in case that confuses you. In your notes, I made the wilderness period a separate period from 1446 to 1406. It is included in this quiz in with the Egyptian period. Okay? More time. One finish. Need more time? Let's go over them just like they are on the list. The first person we have is Moses, and he lived during the Egyptian period. He actually was born around 1527 B.C. And what's he die at? 120 years. Life is divided into four periods. 40 years in the palace, 40 years in the wilderness, and 40 years leading the children of Israel from Egypt to the Mount Moab area. Second person is Daniel, and he lived during the Babylonian exile, which dates from what? Oh, I have it on there. Yeah. 606 to 536 B.C. I don't know of any way to learn. Some people, it's hard for the numbers to stay in their mind. Just keep writing them and looking at them, and pretty soon they'll start to stick. The Exodus came in 1446 B.C., and hence would be under the Egyptian period. The third word is Nahum. Now, Nahum is a minor prophet, and hence he would have to be somewhere during the divided kingdom because of the football goals, right? 930 to 606 is the divided kingdom. Remember the way to remember the prophets. Make a football goal. Put this over the goalpost on the left, we put 606. Over the goalpost on the right, we put 536. In between the goalposts, then, is the exile, or the Babylonian captivity. And the three prophets in the goalposts are Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. The three prophets after the exile are, pardon? Didn't hear you. Yeah, but he's not a prophet. I'm trying to keep the prophets. Which are the prophets? Over on the right. After the, this would be post-exilic. Which prophets? You don't have to name the names. Which ones in the Bible? Where do they fall? Last three. The last three of the minor prophets. So if you know the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, see? Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi. Haggai, am I spelling that right? Gee, I am the world's worst speller. I just have to keep spelling these things over and over. H-A-G-G-A-I, I had it right the first time, yeah. Okay? Then the ones on this side of the goalpost then would be all the ones we haven't mentioned. The two other, or the other major prophet would be Isaiah, and then plus the first nine of the minor prophets, right? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. See, that's easy to remember. These then would be pre-exile. Pre-exilic, these would be post-exilic. I remember When I taught in the Bible college, all the students would get mad because you'd make them learn all the books of the Bible and where they fit chronologically and how to spell them. They didn't like that. But you like it. You're not that carnal. All right? Gee, I think if you went to Bible school, you'd at least know the books of the Bible and how to spell them. That is everyone except me, because I'm the world's worst speller. All right. So Nahum then would go pre-exilic, right? Right here, during the divided kingdom, all right? Joseph would be patriarchal. Okay. Malachi would be post-exilic or after the Babylonian exile. Malachi. Syrian captivity comes during the divided kingdom. What year? Syrian captivity of the northern kingdom comes in. Pardon? In the divided kingdom, but what year? What year was the northern kingdom taken captive so that only Judah was left? Gee, we need a lottery view in this class. Is 721 or 722 BC? Either way, you'll find that sometimes expressed both ways. All right, the next one is Abraham, who was a patriarch. Good old Abe, right up there under the patriarchs. Next one is Solomon, who was part of the United Kingdom last 40 years. Next one is Ezekiel, who was part of the captivity. So his name goes under Daniel's in the captivity. Samson was a judge. Samson, under the judges. The flood came during the universal dealings, right? By the way, if you have teenagers, I gave them this quiz one night after we had a walk through the Bible. You might take it home and give it to them again if you have teenagers. Eve comes, of course, during universal dealings. Book of Joshua is the conquest. Right? Right. Isaac is a patriarch. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph and the 12. Esther comes during Persian, right. Whom does she marry? Artaxerxes, right. Book of Numbers comes during the Egyptian. Well, we have it on a. See, if we had our other wilderness, we'd gone under the wilderness, but since we included that with the Egyptian period, it would come here. Under the Egyptian period, Book of Numbers, right. David, one of the great kings of the divided kingdom, which we are currently studying. Jacob comes under the patriarchal period. Aaron comes under the Egyptian period. Zechariah comes under the post-exilic prophets or the Persian period. Zechariah. Okay. If you have a husband and he's not here tonight, you want to grab one of those sheets on the way out and make him take the test and go home. If your husband's been, that is, if he has been coming. Your husband hasn't been coming, don't take the test and take it home and give it to him. Babel, under universal dealings. Jeremiah was one of the prophets of the exile. He was one that was left behind. And then he ends up in Egypt. 1 and 2 Samuel are the two books of the United Kingdom. 1 and 2 Samuel of the United Kingdom. Nehemiah comes under the Persian period. Now, Mrs. Frohman, when we talked about the post-exilic prophets, said that Nehemiah fit under post-exile. That's correct. He was not a prophet, but if you wanted the rest of the names that went down here, they would be Nehemiah, Esther, and Ezra. In the Hebrew canon, Ezra and Nehemiah books go together. Okay, so we're on Nehemiah, and we're in the book of, then the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth is correlative to what period? Judges, right. So Book of Ruth goes here. And the Book of Ruth is about the marriage of the woman who was a Gentile and through whom Messiah would come. She becomes the what? The great, great grandmother, right? Of David. And she's a Gentile. Beautiful story. Just beautiful. Psalms were written mainly by David, and so they would come under the United Kingdom. Half of the Psalms were written by David. Mount Sinai experience would come under, on this chart, would come under the Egyptian period. Under your other charts would come under the wilderness period. Okay, just a little kind of a review to keep us oriented to what we're trying to do, get this overall picture, movement of time-space history in Old Testament times. Now I'm wondering if anybody has a question that maybe we could answer. It might help. Questions on this? Does that help you? How about me asking you a question? Does that help you? Sure it helps you. Helps you know what you know and what you don't know. So you should never be embarrassed about what you don't know. That's what you're here for, to learn something. We start with that premise, remember? All right. Now what I'd like to do in the short time that we have remaining is to lay a groundwork for David's reign. We finished talking about Saul for what were our purposes. Let me remind you again of our purposes in this little course that we're having. One of the purposes is to get some idea of the chronology of the Old Testament, the movement of space-time history. And of course, the Old Testament deals mainly with Israel. When you get to chapter 12 of Genesis, from there on, it's all Israel. So that any nation outside of Israel, Greece, Rome, Syria, Babylon, Egypt, they only come into the picture as they relate to Israel. And so along the way, we're trying to pick up how they are relating to Israel and some of the movement of their culture, so that we get some idea of the whole movement of history in ancient times and how it relates to Israel. And so then there's another purpose of this session, is to see how God is revealing himself in space-time history. What would you expect to know about God when you got to the United Kingdom? How much would you know about him? So, how much did the spiritual giants of the United Kingdom, how much did they know about God? So on. So we're trying to see then some of the ways that God is revealing himself in this space-time movement of events that we call history. And we're being selective. We're not trying to cover all of the scripture. We're being selective. We're selecting incidents from these various periods to sort of show and illustrate how God is revealing himself in space-time history. Okay? Okay, now next week it's going to be cooler in here because we're going to get the people responsible for the humidifier air conditioner. It's going to be blowing next week. It'll be nice and humid in here. And you'll be able to breathe real nice. So don't let the heat bother you. All right, let's just get some outstanding points relative to King David as we move into the Davidic realm. King David reigns from 1010 to 970 BC. His reign is covered. Now, there's two parts to David's early ministry. We'll outline it this way. His early success, which brings him into the spotlight, that's covered from 1 Samuel chapter 16 to 2 Samuel 1. Okay? Now, he sort of had a pre-regal career. His career was mainly dodging King Saul. or trying to get out of the way of King Saul's spears or King Saul's army. In his pre-regal career, he started out as a shepherd. He moves into King Saul's court. So he spends some time at King Saul's court. And then finally he becomes a fugitive, what I call a fugitive from injustice. A fugitive from injustice, the injustice of Saul. These events are covered in 1 Samuel. Shepherd, 1 Samuel 16 and 17, in King Saul's court, 1 Samuel 17 through 20, latter part of 17. Fugitive is all the rest of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 21 through 31. And those stories are all just pregnant with character analyses. An analysis of Jonathan's character, who is Saul's son and becomes David's best friend, and of David's character and of Saul's character, and some of the men associated with them. The second point in his early success is his regal career. Now this has two parts to it. This regal career is covered in 1 Samuel chapter 1 through 24. Okay? Now, number one under that, he's king of Judah. Or he is king, yeah, I think king of Judah would be right, because the other tribes have not recognized him. He is king of Judah 7.5 years. And he reigns at Hebron. Okay? That's 1 Samuel 1 through chapter 5 and verse 3. Okay. After those 7.5 years, the other tribes recognize him. And they gather together to do this. I want to go over this story with you tonight. And they crown him king of all Israel. And this then lasts for 33 years at Jerusalem. It is only when David reigns that Jerusalem becomes the capital of Israel. All right. Now this is the story I've selected that I think we can get over in the brief time that we have left. So will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel and chapter 5. And will you also find, you want to insert, 2 Samuel 5, that should be. This should be 2 Samuel. His regal career, King of Judah, should be 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 5. Now, will you also, while you're there, get the corresponding reference in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles and chapter 11. As you know, the books of 1 Samuel and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings are paralleled by stories in 1 and 2 Chronicles. The chronicle, however, is written from a priestly point of view, and it sort of takes a different view of the incidents. So you have some addendum in the chronicle account. So we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 5 and also 1 Chronicles chapter 11, and we'll be leafing back and forth from those books. 2 Samuel 5, yes, and 1 Chronicles 11. I'll get it right yet. Before we study God's Word, shall we bow in a moment of silent prayer and exercise our minds before the Lord in terms of confession and personal prayer so that we can properly orient to the things of the Lord in His Word. Father, we thank you for this precious opportunity. How brief are our chances and privileges of studying your word together. We thank you for every moment that you give us. We thank you for these who make Bible study a priority in their lives. We pray, we take opportunity to pray that more will do this in our fellowship. We thank you for the blessing that God the Holy Spirit gives us as we walk in fellowship with him through your mind, which is expressed in your word. Now we pray these things with thanksgiving and in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'll begin reading with verse 1 of chapter 5. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron. And they spoke, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel, meaning you were a military leader. And the Lord said to you, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron. Now, you see, it's very apparent. Let's read the next verse, and maybe that'll help us. All the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now, the Lord had already anointed him when he was a teenager. He's 30 years old now. It's taken 12, 13, maybe 14 years for him to finally come to the place of God's appointment for his life. And he knew God's appointment for 14 years. And he never once lifted a muscle or a sword to force his way into God's appointment for him for life. He never tried to force his way. For 7 years he has been king over Judah, when rightfully, from divine viewpoint, he should have been king over all Israel. And he could have forced the issue if he wanted to. But he knew that was wrong. So we're told in verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So up until this time then, after Saul dies, here we have the Palestinian area with the Dead Sea and the Jordan Fault, Sea of Galilee. And we have these various tribes, Zebulun, Naphtali, Asher, and so on, one half tribe of Manasseh, Ephraim, Judah, Simeon, so on. We have the other half tribes over here, Gad, and so on. And here apparently down here in Judah, ruling from Hebron, which is south of Jerusalem, is David. And Judah recognizes him as their king. But all these other 11 tribes apparently are under the leadership of the elders of the tribes. So they sort of have, states' rights. Each tribe is run by its own civil leadership. Now, we're not told at all what anyone's doing about worship at the tabernacle in all of that time. The tabernacle sort of falls into oblivion. So they're having some spiritual problems, no question about it, which was, you know, the appointed place of worship was the tabernacle, which was at Shiloh at this time. All right. So now all these tribal leaders come down here to Hebron, and they decide it's time to have king, and they know that David is the appointed man. Now, in the chronicler account, the chronicler tells us a lot more about it. So just fold 1 Samuel under and go to the chronicler account. The chronicler sort of skips this little bit about Hebron, or the time period. You read about the death of Saul at the end of chapter 10, and then in 1 Chronicles 11 you read, Then all Israel gathered them themselves to David unto Hebron. Well, 7.5 years transpire between the last verse of verse 14 of chapter 10 and verse 1 of chapter 11. And moreover, they gathered together and they said, "Behold, we are brought to that verse," and so on. "Moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, thou was he that led us out and brought us in Israel. And God said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel," and so on. "Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king, to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them." That's contract government. He made a covenant with them. Here we have a covenant, a diatheke, between human beings. David the king and the people over whom he will rule, the elders. And they're agreeing on the lines of authority throughout the nation. We had the first contract government, first might not be the right word. Perhaps the first very, very clear contract government was the nation state of Israel between Israel and Jehovah God. We take contract government for just, we just take it for granted. You know, in Anglo-Saxon history, the first contract government was between King John and the rebels in England. And what's that called? Pardon? Yeah, the Magna Carta. And what happened was the nobles, they were just going to let John go down the drain in a battle if he didn't give them certain rights in England. And they had him pinned. They blackmailed him into giving them certain rights. And that happened in 12th, 13th century A.D. And everybody's talking about how the great contract government then began to develop in history. Well, Israel had contract government hundreds and hundreds of years before that. We take it for granted. We have contract government in our country, and we just sort of take it for granted. But there was a time when one man was kingpin, and he ruled at his whim, or his family ruled at their whims. And nobody knew what their rights were, hardly, under that government. Well, David makes a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king. Now, the chronicler then goes into the same thing that 2 Samuel goes into, the next event, which is the capturing of Jerusalem. But over in the 12th chapter, you have a detail of this great event when David becomes king of Israel. This is recorded in 2 Samuel 5. It's also recorded in 1 Chronicles 11, verses 1 through 5. And then a detailed account in 1 Chronicles 12, verses 23 through 40. I just want to share a couple of those verses with you. Verse 23, "And these are the numbers of the bands that were ready armed to the war and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. And the children of Judah that bared the shield and the spear were 6,800 ready armed for war. And of the children of Simeon, mighty men of valor for the war, 7,100. And of the children of Levi, 4,600. They were the chaplains. And of Jehoiada was the leader of the Aaronites, and with him were 3,700. And of Zadok, and so on, the sons of Aaron." So you go down through that list. Can you imagine can you picture that? All of those people had to come from those tribes and march all the way to Hebron. And as they're marching, they're anticipating the coronation of a king, of a man that had shown himself to be a prolific leader militarily and every other way among Israel. And how happy they must have been. Well, if you add up all those men in 1 Chronicles 12, you'll find out there were 339,600 men . This is one of the most magnificent spectacles in Old Testament history. And here's David down there, and he's only got this little county seat that he's reigning in. We're not told his thoughts in those 7.5 years. We don't have any picture of him feeling sorry for himself and saying, why didn't the Lord put me on a throne and give me a diadem? You don't have anything like that. You don't have any indication of mental attitude sins. He's just waiting God's time. And then he gets word. David, they're coming. So many thousand from Simeon. So many thousand from Zebulun. So many thousand from Manasseh. And Levi is sending a great host. And they're coming to make you king. If you don't think that wasn't some time. Verse 38 summarizes it. 1 Chronicles 12. All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. And there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking. For their brethren, meaning the Judahites, had prepared for them. Moreover, they that were nigh them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on asses and camels and mules and oxen, meat, meal, cakes of figs, bunches of raisins, wine, oil, oxen, sheep, abundantly. For there was joy in Israel. Isn't that something? Tucked away in Chronicles, in 4 verses, a summary of that event that you wouldn't even know the details of. What a fantastic time that must have been. Now that, of course, is a prefigure, a picture of the coronation of Christ when he returns to be king of Israel. There'll be similar happenings, only on a more mammoth and more grander scale, when Jerusalem becomes the capital of the world from which our Lord Jesus will reign. And Israel gathers to him in belief. And they look upon him whom they've pierced, and they mourn for him, and they celebrate the coming of our Lord. Well, that's one of those exciting things in the Old Testament that it would have been fun to be in on. Now, somebody might ask the question, why did it take them so long? Well, you must remember, and perhaps you don't know, but David ends up so far out of fellowship in 1 Samuel that he's fighting with the Philistines. He has actually gone so far in his dilemma. He is running from Saul, which isn't bad. He spares Saul's life 3 times, but he ends up going into Philistine territory and actually taking the job of the military director of one of the Philistine kings. Now, this word would get, and then he actually fought in a battle, or almost fought in a battle, the Lord stopped him, against Israel. And this word would have gotten back to Israel, you see, and that's why there would have been a question mark on David, and it would take time for Israel to accept him. It took 7.5 years. Okay, any questions about the event? Any questions? Okay. I won't take time to refer you to the same thing when the Lord comes. Let's just go on with this historical event. Okay, now he's still at Hebron, right? So he has to take Jerusalem. Let's stay in the Chronicle passage since we're there. It covers that. No, let's go back to Samuel. Samuel, give us a little detail on it that we don't get in Chronicles. So go back to Samuel, 2 Samuel 5 and verse 6. We're in the 7th year of David's reign at Hebron when he is crowned king of all of Israel. Now he's going to make Jerusalem his capital. So in verse 6 we read, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except you take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come hither. Now, what these people are actually saying to David is, the blind and the lame are going to stop you from coming into Jerusalem. That's how fortified the city is. We don't even need any defenses against you, David. You can't get in, even if just the blind and the lame fight against you. Thinking, see the last part of verse 6, thinking David cannot come in hither. They thought their fortifications were so strong that he could not take the city. Now, the city of Jerusalem sits 2,500 feet above sea level. I don't know how familiar you are with the land of Palestine, but when you go over there for your Holy Land visit, the land over here isn't any holier than my backyard, by the way. There are no holy lands, there are no holy places, except the believer is holy, see? There are no holy buildings, no holy crosses. I'm almost tempted to tear this one off the end of the building out here. That's still, and all it is a bird sanctuary where they crap all over the side of the wall. Maybe the Lord's telling us something. Believers are holy. Believers are sanctified. They are set apart by Christ because of the fact that they are in Christ. And this is just a room. This is just an auditorium. And the sooner you get that concept in your mind, forget about all these days and rituals and stuff that passes for holiness, you'll be a much healthier believer. You are holy before the Lord. And that's the only thing holy and sacred on this earth. Now one day when the Lord comes back, this place will be a very sacred place because the Lord will be here. He's not here now. He's here now in you. And that's what makes you holy. Not our pious looks and our little idiosyncrasies that we think are depictive of personal piety. Because he lives in us that we're holy. Well, Jerusalem sits up here in the north is Mount Hebron. We've been seeing Anti-Lebanon Mountains. We've just been seeing Israel's fighting over this mountain. Hermon! Sometimes when I stand up, my brain sits down. Mount Hermon. It's the highest mountain in the Palestinian area, in the whole area, anywhere. You don't get higher mountains until you get up around Taurus Mountains. Where Noah's Ark landed. Oh, brother. Eric, what a day. I'm glad you guys didn't give me a quiz tonight. Mount Hermon has been in the news because Israel now occupies Mount Hermon, you see, which is in Syrian territory, and you can look down on Damascus, this ancient capital of Syria, and you'll see snow on this when you see it in the news. Today, snow. Saw it last night on the news, there was snow on it. 10,000 feet above sea level. And this is a most fantastic, the physiology of this land, the geography of this land is absolutely fantastic. There are three streams that come down out of Mount Hermon that feed a little lake called the Waters of Merim, out of which flows the Jordan River. And the Jordan River is a huge fault. And you move from 10,000 feet above sea level up here where the snows are melting to when you get down to the Dead Sea, you are 1,300 feet below sea level. Is that right? Yeah, that's right. This is 1,300 feet below, minus 1,300 feet. It's a stinking place. I don't know how the tourists go there.
sulfurous fumes and salt. Nothing lives coming off that Dead Sea and that Jordan River running in there all the time. No outlet to it. Just evaporation all the time. So hot. And the bottom of the Dead Sea is another 1,300 feet. It's 1,300 feet deep. It's a huge fault, geological fault. So if you're at the bottom of the Dead Sea, the fault. So if you're at the bottom of the Dead Sea, you'd be 2,600 feet below sea level. The problem is you can't get to the bottom because you just float on it, like the Salt Lake. So you're dropping just all the way down. And that's why this river looks like a snake, see? It's moving very, very rapidly, the Jordan River. Now, Jerusalem sits at 2,500 feet on Mount Zion, see, above sea level. And it's 35 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea. This is 33 to 35 miles. 33 miles, I think it is. Yeah, 33 miles. And this dimension over here is 14 miles. So it's only, you know, it's only about 52 miles across here. We just, you know, we people live in the West. We just take distance for granted, you know. Let's go to Amarillo and get a cup of coffee. Okay. Jump in the camper. Drive to Amarillo. Well, I used to do that. Let's go down to Phoenix for the weekend. Okay. People out here in the West, they just drive like miles and nothing. It always kind of fascinated me when I first came out. I used to have friends that were always running off somewhere. But over in Europe and in the Palestinian area, you don't have too many miles to operate out of. The annual mean temperature in Jerusalem is 63 degrees. It gets to be 100 degrees in the summertime. In the wintertime, it gets down to 25, and sometimes, occasionally, they have snow in Jerusalem. It doesn't last very long. Well, this is going to be the capital of David's kingdom and also of Israel. Only now it's occupied by a group of people who have lived there for some time and are quite secure, called the Jebusites. The Jebusites means one who trods down. One who trods down. They prefigure the reign of Antichrist, who will also seek to make Jerusalem his capital, and who will set up his image in a rebuilt Jewish temple. And the world will bow down to Antichrist just before the coming of the Lord. All right. So these Jebusites say, you couldn't take this city. The lame and the halt are strong enough to stop you from coming. And that makes David mad. So the next verse says, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, and the same is the city of David. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up the water system, the gutter, and smiteth the Jebusites, and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore, they said, the lame and the blind are not going to come into your house, David. So David dwelled in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. Milo means a fortification, which was probably north and west of Mount Zion. Here is Mount Zion, which is right in the center, so to speak, of Jerusalem. And Milo would have been probably some tower or some fortification, probably north and west, which is the most accessible route to Mount Zion. On this side, we have the brook Kidron flowing down, and over here, the Mount of Olives. So to get here, you had to come down here and up the hill. Well, that'll just finish you off on the way down. And down here, this drops off quite rapidly, so they can protect themselves from there. But coming from over here, it's a little more accessible. So this fortification of Milo was over here, and David began to build out around here and then in towards Zion. Verse 11, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he exalted his kingdom because of the great king that he was. No, because of his people, Israel's sake. That's what David perceived. Okay? Jerusalem, Shalom, Shalom, from which we get the English word Salem, means peace. A Jew would greet you with the words Shalom Aleichem, peace be unto you. Shalom was the oldest name of this area, and it was mentioned in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, in the Melchizedek account of Abraham's experience. In the Tel Amarna letters, which were written at the end and the end of the 15th century BC and the early part of the 14th century BC, it is called Urusalem, Urusalem, or Urushalem. This is the Tel Amarna letters. These were letters, you remember, from the city-states of Palestine, written to King Amenhotep IV, saying, the Habairi are coming. We need your help. Come up and help us. That meant city of peace. The Assyrians called it Ursalimu. Ursalimu. Okay. The Romans and the Greeks called it Higher of Soluma. Higher of Soluma. Okay. The Arabs called it El Quds. This is Romans and Greeks. Arabs, well, let me put the name down first. They called it El Quds, which meant holy town. And they want it back now because they recognize it as a holy place. The word Jebus, which the Jebusites gave to it. Jebus. Now, the name given by the Jebusites, mentioned in Judges 19:10. Jebusites. Call it that. Okay. After David's conquest, it becomes known by its ancient name, Jerusalem, which means habitation of peace. David restores the ancient name. And it will be that again when our Lord returns and makes that name meaningful to the whole world. All right, that's the end of our study tonight. If there are any questions, I'll try to answer them. Questions?
How do you spell that U-R-S-A-L-I-M?
E-M. Jerusalem. Jerusalem. This one?
No,
the next one down. Oh, yeah. Limu. U-R and then S-A-L-I-M-M-U. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions? Now, we've been over the Davidic covenant so many times, that comes in the next in the seventh chapter, and it's very, very important. I want to go over
by way of review next week, and I want to relate it to all the other covenants of the Bible, including the new covenant and including the eternal covenant between God the Father and God the Son. So I feel what we're going to do next week is very, very important. For some of you, it'll be a review, I suppose. Then we're going to go into... See, it's very important in God revealing himself and how that revelation is making progress. And so this will sort of pull all that together up until this time. And then we're going to go into David's grievous sin and how God disciplined him, and into the doctrine of discipline, which you have really in the Old Testament. So I hope you'll be anticipating with me these things and praying that God will use them to edify us together. I'd like, if some of you would help close the windows after, I'd appreciate it, some of you men. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for this great man, David, who was a man after your own heart. We thank you for the Bible and the nature of the Bible, that in its detailed account of the heroes of the Bible, not only does it tell us their good points, but it tells us their weaknesses. And we appreciate your word so much. And these accounts of David help us to orient more to the reality of human beings and your use of human beings and identity with human beings in time, space, history. Father, we pray you'll encourage the hearts of believers here by this study of Old Testament history. In Christ's name, amen.